Right, well, the last sermon I gave, that was 3 weeks ago, if you will remember, it was on Jesus being the archegos of our salvation. Afterwards, Greg came up to me and showed me a handout that he keeps in his Bible, and that handout was titled, Jesus, the Archegos of Our Salvation, and it happened to be a sermon that I gave when we were way back on Pearl Street, and I don't even remember ever giving that sermon. But no surprise, Greg did remember it, so I think you should play on Jeopardy someday. You have quite the mind. Had I remembered it, it would have saved me a lot of work and some preparation. But today, as I start a new series, I am quite confident that I have never addressed this particular subject before. In fact, I've never heard a sermon series on the subject here or anywhere. And so it could go really well, or it could go really bad. If it goes well, it could run 4 or 5 weeks. If it goes bad, it will end abruptly, maybe just a one-week series. Or depending on the reaction this morning, a 15-minute series. But I need to set it up, and I'll take a little time to do this, and I need to do so with something that, unlike some sermons I've given, this is something I have not forgotten, and that would be my first date with Terry and our short courtship. And it was very short. This was many, many years ago. Our first date was September 21st, 1979. Most of you weren't even born, I don't think, at that time. We went to what was at that time somewhat of an upscale restaurant that featured an all-you-can-eat buffet, and I took advantage of that for sure. And from there, we headed over to the Bluffton Street Fair. And Friday night in the late 70s at the Bluffton Street Fair, man, that was the place to be. The very first thing we did was go on this ride that was similar to a Ferris wheel, except that instead of sitting on an open bench, you climbed inside an enclosed capsule, just enough room for two people, and that as the giant wheel took off, these little capsules would spin around at the same time. Lots of fun.
After all, you can eat buffet.
Yes, I'm getting there. When the ride finished, I got off, took about 6 steps, and became deathly ill from motion sickness, something that I actually struggle with all the time. And all the rich food that I consumed less than an hour before only made things worse. Suffice it to say, the date was over. Things had not gone as I had hoped or planned, but that did not stop the romance from budding. We were engaged 3 weeks later. And married by the end of December of that same year, less than 4 months from the first date. So things moved really fast. This is not the kind of arrangement I would typically recommend, but it did work for us. At least it worked for me. So, during this time of our courtship, short that it was, I was quite romantic, or at least tried to be. If you can imagine it, I sent Terry cards. And I would write gushy things in them. This is not something I like to openly admit, but I did do this. And at one point, it occurred to me that I should try to sanctify my romance with Scripture. And so I decided to look through the Song of Solomon for gushy things to include in these cards. You know, make it really special, God-centered romance. After all, we have a whole book in the Bible devoted to romantic love. Certainly, there will be all sorts of useful expressions in there that I could borrow. Well, I think it is safe to say that before this time, I had never read through the Song of Solomon. I was only vaguely familiar with it. And the short story is, I didn't find anything useful in it. In fact, I didn't understand a thing that I had read. None of it made any sense. Regarding the application of its romance, I thought that it would be more harmful than helpful. If I were to tell Terry that her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, well, I doubt that she would have been flattered. Or that her teeth are like a flock of sheep, freshly shorn, coming up from the washing. Or that she is like one of the horses harnessed to Pharaoh's chariot. I didn't see any of that working. The young man in this book tells his lover that her neck is like the Tower of David. And that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. I just could not fathom what Terry's reaction would have been if I had tried to duplicate those compliments. I was lost. Not only was I unable to follow the storyline of this book, But none of these supposedly flattering compliments seemed endearing. I was certain that it would have had the opposite effect and that she would probably slap me. But the Song of Solomon is the word of God, and so perhaps God knows something about courting women that I didn't, and that such expressions would be warmly received, and I should give it a try. Step out on faith. But I didn't. Now, the sampling of romantic compliments that I just mentioned are actually among some of the more tame ones. There are a number of others that are even more baffling and some quite edgy. Imagine telling your girlfriend that her belly is like a mound of wheat. Or even telling that to your wife. Or that her navel is like a rounded goblet filled with wine. And then there are all these references to the breasts of the lover, which seems strange for a book in the Bible. There we go. Breasts are likened to everything from the twin fawns of a gazelle to clusters of fruit to divided mountains and even towers. How can such colorful and vivid comparisons of a woman's private anatomy be appropriate for God's word? I was puzzled by all this and helpless. There was no way during this courtship with Terry that I was going to bring up any of those verses. I wasn't about to say anything about navels or bellies or breasts. What I didn't know at the time but came to realize later is that there are things in this book that are even more edgy than that. But because such delicate matters are given to us in figurative euphemisms, I completely missed them. I was not well trained in ancient love poetry, or any love poetry, or even poetry, period. And now when I read those particular verses, all I can think of is, oh, so that's what that's about. And I still marvel that such material is in the Word of God. It does seem that there is a book in the Bible that is meant for adults, not children. And so to finish the story, I left the Song of Solomon alone. I did not find it useful. I did not find it romantic. The poetry was difficult and baffling. I couldn't make heads or tails out of the storyline. It was very difficult to follow. And even though it sometimes talks about the beauty of a woman's anatomy, because the comparisons were so strange, I did not find it sensual or erotic either. The book was colorful, very colorful, but it was also chaotic and confusing. Here recently in my readings, I came across a commentator who referred to the Song of Solomon as a kaleidoscope. And that image just immediately rang true with me. You know, what a perfect way to sum up the effect the book has on you when reading it, at least for me. Like a kaleidoscope, it's colorful, but it's chaotic, and it's confusing. And so for the past 39 years, if the Song of Solomon came up in some read-through-the-Bible plan, I would just read it the same way I read all those chronologies and chronicles, you know, go into my speed read mode and with my mind half engaged, because there really isn't anything here of interest or value. Anyone else relate to something like that? Okay, some of you. For wedding ceremonies, I did lift two or three expressions from it, but they were among the safe ones. You know, many waters cannot quench love, and so on. But that was the extent of it. About 4 or 5 years ago, when talking about possible topics that I'd like to eventually teach on, I had included in that list the Song of Solomon. Some of you might remember that. The reason I was and am drawn to this book is not because of the subject material itself, love poetry, but because this is a book of the Bible that is typically ignored, overlooked, or worse yet, wrongly interpreted. And I felt a strong desire to do it justice. Because this is the Word of God, we should, like everything else that is God's Word, understand it and try to understand it correctly so as to apply it correctly. You may remember, for instance, about 6 years ago, my series on that short letter from Jude. That was my motivation for tackling that particular book. You know, it's only a page and a half long, but it's full of all this perplexing material, all that stuff about the prophecy of Enoch, and then we have Michael arguing with Moses, arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, and then we have that verse that seems to suggest that certain angels had committed sexual immorality and so forth. It's all really weird stuff. Well, what Jude is to me in the New Testament, the Song of Solomon is to me in the Old Testament. It's mysterious, hard to understand. One needs a lot of resources to navigate your way through it. And, you know, it's a challenge. And so for the last 3 years, during these study breaks that I get each spring, I would spend some time in the Song of Solomon. And I bought commentaries to help me. I got quite a few now. I have like something like eight. I should say the church bought them for me because I have an account for that kind of thing. But 1 year, I even attended a two-day conference in Grand Rapids where this book was the central theme. But unfortunately, that conference did not prove to be very helpful. But many of the commentaries and other Bible study helps that I have been very helpful. One thing that is somewhat comforting is that they all claim in one way or another that except for the book of Revelation, this is probably the hardest book in the Bible to understand, to interpret. And so I wasn't alone in feeling as though I was clueless in it. And I have learned that through the centuries, church leaders, of course, have realized this as well, and numerous attempts have been made to explain it. In fact, scholars have noted that from the time of the early church fathers to the Reformation, talking about a 1,400-year period, more was written about the Song of Solomon than any other book in the Old Testament. And that's something really worth noting. I mean, that says something. And through the centuries, all the way up to the current time, such ambitious attempts have resulted in radically different approaches and interpretations. One Bible scholar has commented, the history of the interpretation of the Song of Solomon is no feather in the cap of biblical exegesis. Even the smartest of the smart have struggled with this short book. So this could lead one to a certain sense of hopelessness. Well, why even try? But what I am discovering is that much headway has been made, especially in recent times. Even though scholars may not agree on all the particulars, they are agreeing more and more on the major points of the book, the important stuff, which is where our focus will be in this series. For instance, there isn't really that much debate anymore about which method of interpretation best suits the Song of Solomon. And this is something we'll be spending quite a bit of time on either next week or the following. I mean, everyone is pretty much on the same page when it comes to the how to understand it, the approach that we should take. For instance, it is to be read naturally, literally, that it is not an allegory. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, there is also widespread agreement on the genre itself, what kind of literature the Song of Solomon actually is. And getting a grasp on this is very helpful as well. As we will talk about in the coming weeks, it is not really a story. It is not a drama. It is not a historical account of something that took place. It is not a parable. It is love poetry, actually love songs. And therefore, we apply the hermeneutics of love poetry, love songs, when we read it. These are some of the, you know, critical points that are foundational to how we correctly handle the book. And modern-day reputable scholars are all on the same page. And because of archaeology, we have found other examples of love poetry from the ancient world, which we can compare the Song of Solomon to and gain good insights. And so, for instance, we can see why some of these poetic comparisons and figures of speech, though bizarre to us, even offensive they sound like, would be quite complementary to those in that culture. In the ancient Near East, scholars agree on such things. Well, I could go on, but I think you get the idea here. The bottom line is simply this. Though getting a good understanding of the Song of Solomon may be a bit daunting, it is not outside our reach. We have good tools available to us. And this is really good. It's good stuff. And I have had, quite frankly, a blast, especially this recent study break, reading commentaries and other resources, seeing how scholars have skillfully unlocked a lot of what I would find, anyway, puzzling and mysterious. So even if we can't make sense of every poetic metaphor or follow the storyline precisely at every turn, we can certainly grasp the overall message of the book and benefit from the lessons it provides. And so I intend to march forward with this, and because others have plowed the way for us, and we will benefit from their labors. To tell your wife that her belly is like a mound of wheat and her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, well, if properly understood, such love language should help put her in the mood. Should. If not tonight, maybe by the end of this series. And that's as far as I'm taking the application part of it for today. All right. So to have a little fun here for a moment, while visiting churches last, if you think it's awkward now, just wait. So to have a little fun here, just for a moment, while visiting churches this last month and browsing church websites looking for churches to visit, I was struck by how common it is to promote a sermon series with a catchy title. Life on the Edge, a study of Ephesians. In the Fast Lane, a study of Mark. This Is Us, a study of Acts. Even Joel had a name for his series here, Press Pause, a study of James. So what catchy title would we use for the Song of Solomon? Wedding Night Fulfillment? An Invitation to Exhilarating Intimacy? A Biblical Guide to Lovemaking? I mean, what do we do? Perhaps something like 50 Shades of Grey from a man who had 1,000 wives and concubines. You know? If there were ever a time to put out a marquee in front of the church and advertise sermons in hope of growing the church, this might be the time. Put it out on Bluffton Road, buy billboards. Maybe some of those folks who through the years trickled out because they felt the sermons were too boring, maybe they'll come back. I don't know. But actually, for today's standards, all fun aside, the Song of Solomon really is not all that edgy. In fact, the fact that our society is so overly sexualized and saturated with sex, well, you know, actually that was one of the reasons I was reluctant to take this subject on. And the Song of Solomon, in comparison, is nothing like our society. But I sort of figured, you know, our folks are exposed to stuff all the time, and Sunday morning at church should be the one place where they know that it will be safe. But what I have found in the Song of Solomon is that unlike the cheap and meaningless sex that is promoted by the world, here it is portrayed as holy, rich, precious, something to be valued, treasured, something that is reserved for an exclusive race relationship, something that is worth waiting for, saving it for one's lifelong companion. There is in this book much anticipation about the consummation of the relationship. And what is beautiful is that this anticipation involves songs of love exchanged between the bride and the groom. Songs expressing their love for each other, songs expressing how beautiful the other person is, and so on. And unlike what you find in a typical TV show on any night of the week during prime time, you know, where two people are in bed 20 minutes after they meet, in the Song of Solomon, the lovers actually love each other, and they foster this love, and they express it with songs of great passion. And the passion is giving meaning and depth by the emphasis that is given to the exclusive nature of their relationship and by the devotion, commitment that they actually have for each other. In fact, to be clear here at the beginning, sex is not the driving theme of this book, unlike what some might conclude. There are references to the experience, but this is overshadowed by the romance, by the poetry, by the songs of love. These two people are totally obsessed with each other. They are literally lovesick. And this, again, is altogether different picture than what we see promoted in our sexually saturated and sexually shallow culture. And this is why the Song of Solomon is so relevant for our day. It is the antithesis of cheap and meaningless sex. And so perhaps a good title could be something along the line of Love That Is More Delightful Than Wine, which is actually taken from the opening words of the book. Love that is sweeter than wine. Love that is better than wine. Whatever translation you have. Love that is more delightful than wine. It is more better. It is more delightful, far better, because this is love as God had intended it. So that said, if anyone has fears about how uncomfortable the content might get in certain places in this series, well, it may be uncomfortable a little bit at certain points, but be assured again that what you see on TV, in the commercials, what you hear on the radio, what you see in magazines and so on, Any of that is going to be far more racy and suggestive. For the record, though the language in the Song of Solomon is candid, it is not crude. It is not prudish, but it is not immodest. It is not overly explicit. Song of Solomon really, I believe, has a good balance. It is adult content, but it is adolescent appropriate. But granted, it does contain material that we would typically veer away from in church on a Sunday morning with mixed company. And this leads us into a big subject that surrounds the Song of Solomon that we'll get into a little bit more in the weeks to come. But a few comments of it are in order now here at the front of the series, because this is a big thing we do need to address. Because some parts of this book can be a bit edgy, there is a long history with both Jews and Christians to interpret it as an allegory, claiming that it has nothing to do with the intimacy between a man and a woman, but is rather about love between God and his people. Apparently, there are parts of the Bible that are too embarrassing and need to be tamed and made safe. And in so doing, the text literally is gutted of its true meaning. And this is very, very, very common. A vivid example of this is that little chorus that is often sung in Sunday school and youth group camps. Anyone want to take a guess which one I'm talking about? His banner over me is love. You know, we all know that song. He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. We all know that? Okay. You sing it a couple times, gets in your head, and you can never get it out of your head. But it was swirling in my brain all day yesterday. But the lyrics are taken from the Song of Solomon. But it's all been spiritualized to mean something different than what it originally meant. This little Sunday school chorus has nothing to do with the romance between a husband and a wife. It's all about Jesus and his followers. Even the words, "My lover is mine and I am his," and "I am his," as found in the Song of Solomon, have been changed to "The Lord is mine and I am his." The popular Christian musician David Crowder has done the same. He has composed a similar song from the same verses in the Song of Solomon, promoting it as a love song between God and man, as has the Vineyard Church. They have their own version, or several versions, I believe. Another example is the word picture Rose of Sharon. You familiar with this? Rose of Sharon? It's also taken from the Song of Solomon, and this is attributed to Jesus. We see that in Christian songs, on coffee mugs, posters that list all the names of Jesus, all that kind of thing. But there's nothing in the Song of Solomon that even comes close to supporting such an interpretation. We find Rose of Sharon once in chapter 2, and there it is something that the young woman calls herself. And actually, the description is not meant to be all that flattering. She is simply telling her lover in a humble way, in a song, "There is nothing special about me. I am a common countryside wildflower, just another one of a thousands of spring flowers on the plain of Sharon." And you read the context to see what that is, the point there. But by allegorizing the whole book, things are changed, forced to mean things that they've never met. Happens all the time. Here's another example. Hitting the market late last year was yet another new translation of the Bible. Like, we need more new translations. And this one, like all the others, claiming to be presenting God's word to us with clarity and freshness. It's called the Passion Bible. Has anyone come across this one? All right. And it's the work of one individual. And in his study notes, every verse in the Song of Solomon is forced to represent love between God and man. So we'll just take a moment to look at this, because it serves as a good problem of what's out there. Let's start with how the book itself opens. In chapter 1, verse 2, where the love poetry actually begins, and here it is from the NIV, which is very similar to how it is rendered, translated in the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, and others, responsible translations. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." And now the Passion Bible, "Let him smother me with kisses, his spirit kiss divine, so kind are your caresses, I drink them in like the sweetest wine." All right, now the translation is different, but it's not radically different. There are some liberty taken here with the business about the spirit kiss, but other than that, it's similar enough. The problem, again, is his study notes, the interpretation that he provides for the reader. So follow along as I share what he says. And as I read it, see for yourself if his explanation of verse 2 that we just looked at here has any validity to it. He writes, to enter the doorway of Jesus' heart, we must begin by saying, let him. We only bring him a yielded heart and must let him do the rest. God's loving grace means that he will be enough for us. We can let him be everything to us. We don't begin by doing, but by yielding. The spirit kiss is what made Adam, the man of clay, into a living expression of God. Dust and deity meet when the maker kissed the spirit wind into Adam. The word of God is the kiss from the mouth of our beloved, breathing upon us the revelation of his love. All right. You think he's reading things into there that aren't there? Now, my point here is not to highlight how far-fetched such interpretations are, but to show that this idea that the Song of Solomon is all about Jesus and his love for the church is very entrenched in the modern church. This is the default position, the accepted understanding, if you will. And there seems to be two things that drive this. One, people are embarrassed by the natural, literal meaning of the Song of Solomon, so they feel a need to tame it and make it safe. And two, anytime the subject of love comes into play, Christians always feel compelled to make it about God's love for his people. Because after all, God isn't interested in love between a bride and a groom or between a husband and a wife. And it's not spiritual to talk about those sorts of things. However, and this is important as we will see, all the reputable Bible scholars out there have presented a number of very, very compelling reasons why the Song of Solomon is about romance between a man and a woman and not about God and his people. But in spite of that, the faulty thinking still dominates. So we'll spend some time on that here eventually because this book is, you know, I want to build a case to show you why this book is meant to be interpreted naturally. That is, that it is indeed a love poem and that the subject matter really is hot romance between a man and a woman. Now, one more point on this, and this is why I feel so strongly about this. A lot of us here, quite frankly, and rightly so, I might add, complain that many of the modern day praise choruses that are popular in the contemporary church have this Jesus is my girlfriend kind of feel to them. You know what I'm talking about? And this allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon that has persisted in church tradition contributes to that very problem. It's easy enough to see how those two dots are connected. And it is, unfortunately, safe to say that the Song of Solomon has been gutted of its true meaning more than any other book of the Bible. And again, this is one of the reasons I felt compelled to take it on. So instead of saying to ourselves, Christians anywhere, everywhere, instead of saying, oh my, the subject material is so inappropriate, Christians should be asking, why would God include this kind of thing in his revelation to fallen humanity? And the answer to that will help us to embrace its message rather than run from it or hide it or, worse yet, as is often the case, change it. And the answer to this question is why would God include this? It's not that complicated or difficult. Simply put, the Bible would be incomplete if it only spoke of romance and sexuality in terms of prohibitions of what not to do. Why would we not expect the Bible to speak positively about what is probably the most exhilarating and elating and pleasurable experience humans enjoy? It is, after all, God who wired us with such desires, and it is he who designed both romance and even the lovemaking process to be fulfilling and enjoyable. Indeed, it is, by that alone, holy, good, and glorious. But for our protection and for the sake of righteousness, God has established certain parameters. The consummation of the relationship, for instance, is to be enjoyed only within the context of a one-woman, one-man covenant, marriage. Sexual intimacy is private, personal, but it is not dirty. It is dirty only when it becomes cheap and meaningless, as in fornication, indulging in pornography, adultery, premarital sex, masturbation, homosexual acts and other practices condemned by the Lord in his word. He's condemned them for our protection and for his righteousness. But within the exclusive and comprehensive union between a husband and a wife, it is, as we will see in the Song of Solomon, rich and meaningful and beautiful and precious. It really is God's desire that it be enjoyed. Paul himself amends that driving truth. I think you're familiar with the verse, this driving truth from the Song of Solomon in his instructions to husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7. There he exhorts them to give of themselves to their spouses and not to hold back. To hold back is sin, for your body no longer belongs to you, but to your spouse. And furthermore, as he goes on to explain, to hold back is to expose your spouse to the devil's temptations. So again, lovemaking and sex is not something that God designed just for the procreation of the human race, but something he designed for husbands and wives as to share their love for each other, something to enjoy, and to enjoy a lot of. And all the married people say, boy, that was Roy Hardy. You're already embarrassed. How many are embarrassed already? How many are saying, I can't believe Wendell's talking about this stuff? How many think that this series should end today? All right. Now, certainly love between a man and a woman is not the whole of life or even its highest good, but the Bible does emphasize that apart from a person's love for God, love for spouse is more important than any other. And that's something we, you know, need to lock in on. Thus, the Song of Solomon is his gift to us, literally, revelation from heaven, and not something to be skipped over or ignored, and certainly not something we should be, messing around with, changing the meaning of. Now, my plan for this series is to spend a fair amount of time, probably 3 to 4 Sundays, on what we might call introductory material. That is, what we should know when we read it. And this, of course, is critical for forming a proper understanding of anything we read, especially something challenging like this book. And so I don't want to rush through that kind of thing. And after this, we'll probably spend just 1 or 2 weeks to work through the text itself. We won't do that line by line or verse by verse, but more like paragraphs at a time. And we'll move through it rather quickly, because my main interest here isn't to attain a precise understanding of every line of every verse, but rather to get a decent grasp of what the book is about, its value to us, how to read it, things to look out for, and tips on how to decipher the poetry. And as we will see in the weeks to come, the application here goes well beyond married couples. So if you're single, please don't, skip or tune out all this or disengage. In fact, actually, as we will see, a strong case can be made that the intended audience of this book are those who are yet unmarried. But regardless of one's marital status, again, because the Song of Solomon is scripture, we really should take advantage of any opportunity to become familiar with it. And then once you get into it, it is really a fun book to explore. So let me give you an assignment. We have a 2-part assignment here. Sometime today, I just ask you to read through the Song of Solomon, keeping in mind the various points that you've heard so far this morning. There's no need to, at this point anyway, to try to follow the storyline or interpret the poetry. Just become familiar with it. Read it, if you could, in one sitting. It only takes about 15 or 20 minutes, and that's just if you're like a slow reader. Now, if Joel were teaching this series, he would call on you to memorize this book, but I'm far less demanding than he is. And then part 2 is next Saturday night. Read through it again so they'll be fresh in mind for Sunday morning. And this is kind of how I see things working. On Sunday mornings, we'll go over the this is what you need to know when you read the book kind of stuff. And then on your own, through the week as you read it, that those things will just kind of snap into place. They'll come to mind, and as you read, things will snap into place, and you'll end up with both a better understanding of it and a better appreciation for it. So I know a lot of people are going to be absent because of vacation and nursery duty, and some people plan their sicknesses in the summer and that kind of thing, but we usually upload these sermons by noon on Mondays, so sometimes as early as Sundays. So if you do miss, I just ask you to get caught up. If you have iTunes, just to remind you that these can be automatically loaded into your device if you subscribe to our podcast, and It's easy to do. Just go to the iTunes store and search for our church and follow the instructions. So that's it for today. Hopefully you weathered that okay. And I'm going to have Tom come at this time and close our service. And that will involve, of course, our reading of Psalm 119. So, Tom?